Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
This is a wonderful time to be together. We are so grateful that you're here. If you would, please go ahead and be seated. We'll do things a little bit differently this morning. We have a special order of worship because what we want to focus on this morning is sharing why we get together to worship, why we come together to serve God. And we realize that in a room this large with as many different people from as many different backgrounds, some of us maybe even have grown up attending worship services and have grown up in the church and reading the Bible, and others of us maybe have not had that experience. And so what we want to do this morning is think through what it means when we look through Scripture and read about living a new life in Christ. When we become Christians and have this idea that we're living differently than before, what is it about that life that makes it different? What are the elements of a new life? And so rather than having one sermon in the middle of our service, we're going to take just a few minutes along the way to think through different elements in that new life. The first element that we would think of when it comes to living a new life is something that every single one of us, no matter what we believe in, has as a part of our lives. Every one of us lives on faith in something. We typically have faith that's exercised on a daily basis. Just yesterday, I drove through a pharmacist drive-thru and filled a prescription for one of our children. And in doing that, I showed faith not only in the doctor who had prescribed it, I showed faith in the pharmacist who filled it, everyone who worked with that along the way, instructed us on how to give it. There's faith that's there. When we think about getting in the car after this service is over, after this day is over, and driving, we have faith that the people who put together vehicles know what they're doing. We live a lot of our lives on faith. And so it's not really a question of deciding whether or not I want to have faith in my life. Everybody is going to make that choice. But our question is, what do I want to put my faith in? And as we come together and as we worship, we're going to be thinking about different elements of our new life. And for some of you, this may be a very familiar territory. If so, this will be a great reminder. But for others, we want to explain to you what we believe. When we talk about the term faith, what does that mean? We look at the world around us. None of us were here when the world began, and so we have to make a choice. We have to ask ourselves the question, what do we believe about our world? As Christians, we look around our world and we can see evidence of design. We can see evidence of a creator. We believe that God created everything that we have, and everything that we see on earth is a result of the creation of God. Either by something that God created in the beginning, or by something human beings, God's creation, have put together. And when we think about a world that was created by God, it makes sense that that creator, God, would want to communicate with us. And so when we come together and worship and seek to live our lives, we look to God's Word. God's Word that shows incredible unity, even though God inspired men from all different walks of life and authors from different areas and different times to come together and to write His Word. It displays a kind of unity and a kind of manuscript evidence that no other writing possesses. So we believe God created the world. We have faith that this is His Word. And so when it comes to our lives, this is what we want to guide us. We don't worship the Bible, we worship God, but we do it through the Bible. We do it through His Word. And so when we think about faith, that's the kind of faith that we have. And since our faith is guided by Scripture, and God gave us Scripture, you could say that He gives us our faith. He gives us guidance as to what to believe. And the great news is, we don't have to have questions about that. We can come to His Word. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we find out that without faith, it's really impossible to live a life that's pleasing to God. If I want to please God, I'm going to need to have faith. And there's a tremendous example of faith in the life of an Old Testament man named Abraham. In the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, we find out that God comes to Abraham and gives him the first of many tests of faith. God calls Abraham to leave the place where he was, to take his family with him, and to follow God's leading. And Abraham does that. And as you continue reading chapter after chapter in Genesis, you find that Abraham's not a perfect man, but he does remain faithful. And so when we get to the other side of the Bible, when we get to the New Testament, we read the New Testament authors looking back to Abraham as a model of faith. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 1, we find out that if we want to be justified, we need to be justified by faith. And the example that's used in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5 is Abraham. Abraham is the example of being justified by faith. Not only that, but if we keep reading in the New Testament, the book of James reminds us that Abraham's faith had action. In other words, when I say the word faith, I'm not just talking about a switch that I flip in my mind and I decide, well, now I believe this is true. I'm talking about a faith that's shown in action. James would say that if a faith didn't have action to back it up, then it wasn't living. Then it was dead. And so when we think about elements of a new life, we realize the importance of faith. And Christians who claim to have faith and yet don't have that living faith because the actions don't follow it up. One thing you notice if you ever visit different parts of the country, maybe not even driving too many miles away, you'll find that different regions and different areas many times have their own vocabulary, their own expressions that they use. And there have been times when our family has moved even just a few miles up the road but found out, you know, this group has its own set of expressions, its own way of getting something across. And sometimes when you first come into contact with that, you have to ask some questions and say, what do you mean by that? What does this mean? When you say this, what are you referring to? Sometimes that's true when we think about coming together in worship. There can be words that are used and you might think, now wait a minute, what exactly does that mean? One of those words that we use often that it would be helpful for us to talk about for a few minutes this morning is the term repentance. What does it mean to really repent? You may have heard that word before, but what exactly is entailed when we think about repentance? The term used in the New Testament for that indicates a turning around, turning from one way to another. Maybe the best description would be a car that's going down the road one way and that's pulling a U-turn to head the opposite direction. It's not just stopping, but it's making a change. When we look through the New Testament, we see the term repentance used a lot. In fact, before Jesus begins his ministry, there's a man named John who comes to prepare the way for him. And as he's preaching, he's out in the wilderness and he's preaching to people and they're coming to hear him. And he's constantly talking about this topic of repentance. And as we think about his teaching, we get some great examples as to what repentance actually is. He says that in Luke 3 and verse 10, people should repent. And in verse 10, he tells them, you need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, there needs to be something in your life that shows you've turned around. And what's great for us to look at is that right after that, specific groups of people come to John and they say, okay, what should we do? And John tells them what he means by bearing fruit of repentance. He tells people that have two tunics, that would have more than one garment to share with people who didn't. If you have clothes, share with those who don't have clothes. He would tell them that if they had food, they should share with those who are hungry. Tax collectors came to him. And they said, what should we do? And he said, don't collect any more money than you're owed. At the time he said this, this was a practice a lot of tax collectors took advantage of, taking a little extra money. He says, that's not what you do if you want to repent, if you want to change. He told soldiers to be content with their wages and not to try to use their position to try to make money. Repentance meant very specific action. And even in Jesus' ministry, we see the importance of repentance. He said in Luke 5, verse 32, that he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to a changed life, a life that's been turned around. He would later tell his apostles that he came to die and to be raised from the dead so that repentance and forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed. And when we get to the book of Acts, which comes right after the four Gospels, and we read about Peter standing up and telling the story of Jesus and the power of Jesus' sacrifice, he says that when they are baptized, that not only do they need to come ready to be immersed in water, but they need to repent. There was a change that needed to take place. Probably one of the clearest descriptions we have of this term is found in a New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about a time that he'd written before, and when the church that he's writing to had read what he wrote, it really caused them sorrow. It caused them grief. And Paul is saying that he did that, and he knows it caused them grief, but he's glad because it ended up in a changed life. And he says in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." A grief that's helpful is one that causes us to change. You know, I could be sorry about a lot of things in life, but if I don't change, then there's not going to be a great result from that sorrow. I might be sorry that I don't eat what I need to eat. And I might be disappointed that I feel bad because of what I'm putting in my diet. But unless I change, I'm not going to see any results. I might have a friend that is consistently doing and saying things that are hurtful. And that friend might legitimately be sorry. But I don't want just the sorrow of someone else. I want them to try to do differently. There's something about that repentance that reminds us it's not just something we say, but it's something that we do. It's not just regret or remorse, but really repenting means that we live differently. As we think about our worship together, I just want to remind us as we prepare ourselves to go to God in prayer, that when we pray to God, we're praying to a God who encourages repentance, who encourages U-turns, a God of second chances, who allows us to repent, to change our lives, and ultimately to live with Him for an eternity. Let's keep that in mind as we go to God in prayer. Now, for just a moment, I want you to be honest with yourself. Is there something that's in your life, something that you like, maybe a hobby that you like, maybe a kind of music you like to listen to, or a TV show you like, that you don't really tell people about because you might be a little bit embarrassed? You know, maybe you're a teenage guy who loves listening to Taylor Swift music, and you know, you don't want anybody to know about that. Maybe there's a show you watch you don't want to tell your friends because you know they'll give you a hard time. Growing up, I used to love reading comic books. Superheroes were my favorite thing. I'd love reading about them, but then there got to be a point where my friends didn't think that was cool anymore. And so I still liked them, but I also wanted my friends to think I was cool, so I wouldn't really say much about it. And we'd go to the mall, and when I go to the mall with, you know, with my family, I'd kind of break away and walk over to the bookstore. And what was tricky is the comic books were right at the front of the bookstore, so people walking in the mall could see you. So I still remember sort of getting behind the comic book rack and sort of trying to position myself where no one could see me from the outside, and acting like I was looking at a magazine over here and really, like, you know, picking it up, checking out comic books over here. You know, I didn't want other people to know. Sometimes we use the term as we think about guilty pleasure, something we don't want other people to know that we're involved in. And when we think about that kind of activity, and then we look at what Scripture has to say, we find out very quickly that when it comes to following God, our faith demands to be expressed to others. Expression in our lives and expression in confession. Being willing to confess who we believe in. In fact, in the book of Romans, as Paul is writing to Christians who lived in the Roman Empire, a place that was not very encouraging for those who believed in Christ, here's what he would have to say about confessing. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 9, he would say, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." This seems to have in mind a public confession of faith. And public confession was a big deal in the first century. It was a big deal in the time of Jesus. In John chapter 9, we find out that there are people who were afraid of confessing belief in Jesus because they might get thrown out of the synagogue. And that didn't just mean that you couldn't worship on the Sabbath. That meant you would pretty much be cut off from the rest of your community. Public confession was a big deal. We're introduced in the Gospels to a man named Joseph of Arimathea who believed in Jesus but did it secretly out of fear of what others might find out. In John chapter 12, there are many of the Jewish authorities that decide they believe in Jesus, but because of a fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it. They didn't want to be separated from the synagogue. Confession was a big deal. It meant you were owning up to something you believed in, to someone you believe in. We know that's true in our relationships. If you think about a married couple, how healthy would that relationship be if neither of them wanted to admit to being married to the other? We'd say there's probably an issue there. We need to be ready to confess. If you have a family member that doesn't want other people to know you're related, there might be some issues there. Confession is important. And so when we think about living a new life and we think about confession of our faith in Jesus, we often think about a public confession that happens before one is baptized. They confess that they believe Jesus is the Son of God, and that's important. But what's also important is being willing to wake up every morning and live a life that confesses that faith to everyone that you meet. A life that's willing to tell your friends what you believe and why you believe it. When we think about confession, it might not be as big a deal today. We might not live in the same time as the church at Rome or the first century Jews would have lived, but it's still important to God. In fact, Jesus would say in the Gospels when it came to confession in Matthew 10 and verse 32, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." There's something special about confession. And as we sing songs thinking about Jesus, let's remember as we sing, we are confessing our faith in the one who came and who died and was risen from the dead for us. As we sing, let's keep that confession in mind. If you were to look at a dictionary today, and if you were to look up the term baptism, you would probably find a lot of different information written down. Even if you're not very familiar with attending a worship service or thinking about church, that's probably a term that's well known. There are a lot of different opinions on baptism today. And so what we want to do is we think about elements of a new life in Christ, is ask ourselves the question as we read through the text of Scripture. If that's going to guide our faith, what does Scripture tell us about baptism? To some, it might seem like a strange ritual. It might seem a little odd. To some, it might seem like an archaic practice that's old and out of date and maybe needs to be updated for the 21st century. And so why do we do that? Why do we baptize individuals here at Graymere? What is the reasoning behind that? So as we seek for guidance in God's Word, we're reminded of the fact that the New Testament, as it was written, was originally written in the Greek language. It's been translated into many others, including English. But if we think about the term for baptism, it literally means to immerse. And so when you think about baptism that's described in the New Testament, that's the kind of baptism we're thinking about, immersion, individuals being immersed in water. Now remember, we're thinking about the new covenant that comes into play when the Jews in the first century have been waiting on the Messiah, and now Jesus comes. And the Jews in the first century and those who would have been reading the words of the New Testament from the very beginning would have been familiar with being totally immersed. There were some Jewish ritual washings, cleansings that would take place by them completely being immersed in water. And yet the baptism of Jesus is different than that. If you were going through a ceremonial cleansing, according to the Jewish faith, that's something you would do yourself. But when we see baptism in the New Testament, it's something someone else does to you. It's a passive act as you allow someone else to immerse you into water. In fact, in Matthew 28, when Jesus is giving his apostles instructions about their ministry, He would say that there is a specific way in which they should baptize others. That they realize as they're doing that, they're doing it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder to us that when we're baptized, we're participating in the work of God. It's not a work that we're accomplishing. It's a work that God is doing. We think about the Father who sent His Son. And when we get to Acts chapter 2 and Peter talks about baptism, he says that you receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all the way through, we remember that God is involved in this process. And as we think about the importance of that, we may remember what we see in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, where he writes about the importance of baptism. And as he describes it, it's a surgery made without hands. And in verse 12, he says that when you're buried with him in baptism, then you're also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. What's the power in baptism? Well, the power is God's, but there's also something special about being buried and being raised. It's something about participating in that death, burial, and resurrection. And the same God that raised Jesus promises us that we can be raised with him to walk in a new life. And that's powerful. Paul would say the same thing in Romans chapter 6, that as many who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And when you're raised up, now you're living a new life of faith. We receive, as Peter tells us, forgiveness of our sins. There's no other name in which we can have forgiveness other than Jesus. And Jesus has told us that happens in baptism. We receive the gift of the Spirit. Paul would describe the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 and verse 14 as a promise of our inheritance, a guarantee of what's to come. And so as we think about the power and the necessity of baptism, it's not that it's one thing that's more important than anything else, but we know that's the place where God has promised forgiveness. And so we see how important that is for a changed life. I read recently a story of a preacher who moved into a small town and noticed that on Sundays, there was a group of men that would get together, and while other families in the small town would walk to the church building, they would just sit at this diner and discuss life. They'd kind of solve the problems of life, and they really took pride in being there instead of being in a church building. And he said as he moved into town, he was walking through a downtown area one day, and he encountered the leader of that group. His name was Frank. And after the pleasantries were exchanged, Frank very quickly told him a few very important things. As he described himself to him, he said, "Yes," he said, "I'm Frank." He said, "I work hard, I take care of my family, and I mind my own business." Well, that was a not so subtle way of saying, "Don't try to talk to me about Scripture. I mind my own business." And when he'd see Frank around town, that's a statement Frank would use a lot. And so he describes the shock when, not too far after that initial meeting, Frank, who was 77 years old, came forward one Sunday morning with a desire to become a Christian, to be baptized. And so they discussed it and they talked about it and studied, and he was baptized. And people that were there were shocked. They thought, well, maybe something's going on. You know, maybe his health is failing and there's some other issue there. But the preacher describes a conversation a few days later. And he said, "Frank, you remember you used to tell me this little saying over and over again? You used to say, 'I work hard, I take care of my family, and I mind my own business.'" Frank said, "Yeah, I used to tell that to a lot of people." And he said, "Do you still say that?" Frank thought for a minute, and he said, "Well, I do." He said, "Really?" He said, "What's the difference?" And Frank looked at him and said, "Back then, I didn't know what my business was." He had a different idea now of what his business was, of what his life meant. And so when he put Christ on in baptism, he was signing up for a life of serving God. And by doing that, by blessing the lives of others. It's so easy sometimes to get tunnel vision and focus on just minding our own business. And let's just keep to ourselves. But maybe this morning we need to redefine what our business is. Maybe you want to redefine what your mission, your goal in life is. And that's why we have this opportunity. We're about to sing a song together. And I would ask that if you're thinking about changing your life, if you're thinking about putting Christ on in baptism, this is a great time to let us know. To come forward as Ken leads us in this song. There'll be people who'd be happy to help you and assist you with any way that we can encourage you. Maybe you just need prayers. If there's any way we can help, please come as we all stand and as we worship in song.